The things that happen when you're not there when they're preparing. I was in the evening service last week, and they come out having done all their preparation and say, "We've decided that you should be in the drama." Oh, have you? Thanks. We don't always do very well at enthusiasm, do we? Maybe it's a... maybe it's a British thing, I don't know. Some are better than others. We had a wonderful time just this evening. Yesterday evening, that's where I am. And we had a worship concert here and had a great time singing and worshipping together. And there was some enthusiasm. I have to say that I did get enthusiastic. Might have got a bit carried away. There was a bit of, foot tapping. I managed to contain myself, though, in the end. Perhaps we struggle a bit with enthusiasm. So when we read about stories, like we've just done, all the stories that we've just had a look at, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, you can find them all in Luke chapter 15. You might want to turn and have a look at it. It's on page 1048. And all the stories give this sense about parting, about rejoicing at the end. But perhaps today we can struggle with that kind of enthusiasm. Today, perhaps, do we find ourselves sometimes asking the question when someone comes to faith, we say or think, we'll see how long it lasts. Or when someone has a real depth of enthusiasm, a real excitement about something, a real excitement about their faith, we kind of think, oh, they're far too enthusiastic. That definitely won't last. I remember when I was younger, my dad was a minister, and he talked about a guy who came to faith in the village that we lived in at the time, a guy called Will the Barber. Don't think Barber was actually his surname. I had no idea what his surname was. He was just known as Will the Barber. And he'd come to faith, and he was really excited, really enthusiastic, so rejoicing over what God had done in his life. And he'd said to my dad, "Will I always feel this way? Will it always be like this?" And my dad had said to him, "Well, some people feel like that, and they lose it, they drift away from it. But for other people, yes, it does last a lifetime, that kind of excitement, that kind of enthusiasm." And perhaps Will the Barber is someone who's managed to do that. He's gone on. I phoned up to try and find out. I had this vague memory of a story, so I thought, I'll tell you what, I'll phone up and try and find out if they're still in touch with him. And Will has still gone on. He was he's a barber. He had previously had really very little formal education, and he's now studying in the Church of England, taking a formal course to become a lay reader in the Church of England. We know that some people will lose it, that some people won't carry on. Jesus told another parable, the parable of the sower, that some seed would fall on different ground, that some people might initially make what looks like a great enthusiastic response, but then other things would come along and it would die off. But that others would go on to produce a crop, 30, 60, 100-fold. Perhaps it's so easy for us today, though, just to think that the ground is hard, that it's just stony, that perhaps there's no point. No one wants to hear about the church or Christianity or Jesus. Just this week, the results of the Equality and Human Rights Commission, catchy title, they had some research, and they produced the results of it this week. You might have seen this on the news. And just a snippet from the BBC article about how they reported it said this: "Religious employees feel under pressure to keep their beliefs and faith symbols hidden at work, a watchdog has found. The Equality and Human Rights Commission found those who were openly Christian complained of being mocked as bigots, sometimes because of their stance on same-sex relationships." We can easily reach a point where we think people just don't want to know. So I'm not even going to go there. You know what? Actually, I'll just stay with the other 99 sheep, thank you. Yet at the heart of these stories, all three of these stories that we read in Luke chapter 15, it's about going out to seek those who are lost. The shepherd who goes and searches for the lost sheep. The woman who hunts for the lost coin, because that coin is of value to them. There's something important about them, so they're going to go and search for them. The father who runs out to his returning son. The son who's dishonored him. The son who squandered his money. The son who basically said to him, "I wish that you were dead." And in fact, he brings ridicule on himself by even running out to his son. The parable could be called the father who runs, because of how ridiculous it is for this man, a landowner, an important person, to run. I've often said it's like the queen running. You never see the queen run, would you? She's not about to take part in a 100-meter sprint. This is what it was like for this man to run. He brought ridicule upon himself because the son was of such value to him. He didn't begrudgingly take him back, saying, "I'll go on then, if you really want to come back." He welcomed him joyously, desperate to have him back in the family. And of course, it's that kind of reason that Jesus told these parables in the first place. It's easy to miss because we get caught up in what are great stories, what are some of the most memorable and most easy to tell stories of the Bible. We miss the little bit at the start of chapter 15 that tells us why Jesus told these stories. The first two verses of chapter 15 say this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Is that the kind of accusation that people could make about us? Could anyone want to ask us, why are you mixing with those people? Jesus was mixing with tax collectors and sinners. Let's think a little bit about who they were. Tax collectors, of course, were people who collected tax. And of course, generally, in any culture, people who collect tax aren't that popular. It's, you know, parking attendants, people who work for HMRC, probably a few other professions. But, you know, they're not the most liked people, are they? It's just the way it goes. Sorry for anyone who works for HMRC. But these weren't just any tax collectors. This wasn't just about the fact that, you know, there were people who collected tax. They were collecting money either for Herod or the Romans or for both. And no one liked Herod or the Romans, and they definitely didn't like both of them. Plus, for the Jews, what they did was something that put them regularly in contact with Gentiles, with people who weren't Jewish. And if they're going to be going around and mixing with those kind of people every day, then that was something that made them unclean. It made them not right, made them not the kind of people God wanted. Sinners is something that was a bit more general. There's actually a bit of disagreement about exactly who's the group of people that's being talked about when it says sinners. But there were certainly people who didn't get the law, who didn't understand the Jewish law. They were maybe too poor, too uneducated. They weren't able to understand and to know the law properly and to keep it. And the religious people of the day, those Jewish leaders, looked down upon them, and they looked down upon Jesus for associating himself with them. There's a nice little bit in John chapter 7 where we catch something of the attitude of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders, to these people who didn't know the law properly. They'd sent out some of the guards, the temple guards, to go and find out a bit more about Jesus and to bring him in. And it says this: "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' 'No one ever spoke the way this man does,' the guards replied. 'You mean he has deceived you also?' the Pharisees retorted. 'Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?' 'No, but this mob who knows nothing of the law, there is a curse upon them.'" The sense of looking down on those who didn't get it, who didn't know enough, who didn't understand the right things. The sinners were these who were hopelessly irreligious and out of touch with God, what God wanted. And yet Jesus tells these stories that he's mixing with these people because there's rejoicing in heaven over just one who repents. Part of the punchline of this story, or that there's rejoicing in heaven, is that not that, oh, that's nice that there's rejoicing somewhere else, but for the Pharisees, what they wanted was the way things are in heaven to be the way things are on earth. Actually, isn't that what we want too? When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. The way things are in heaven is the way we want them on earth. So when Jesus says there's rejoicing in heaven, what he's saying to them is, you should be rejoicing if people like this repent and come to know me. As heaven is excited about people being found, about one person who repents, so too it should be what excites us. I'd like to show you a little clip from a series of small group studies that's called Life on the Front Line. And it all sort of ties in with part of what our vision is for the church, for part of how we'd like to grow, that we all understand a bit more that our mission field is where God has placed each one of us in each day. So let me show you a little clip of this.
Me, Anne. Anne always thinks of herself as fairly ordinary. Just an ordinary single, middle-aged mum with an ordinary tiring job. She navigates through the ordinary dramas of life, but at the end of the day, she just gets on with it. Nothing to shout about, nothing to write home about. At least that's what she feels. But in truth, Anne doesn't get too much time to think about all this because Anne's busy. She has lots of people making demands on her. She has children that need to be taken to school, to friends, to shops. Anne often feels like a taxi driver. But she's not a taxi driver, she's a teaching assistant in a challenging school. She supports the teacher, puts up displays, works with small groups of children, at times acting like a cross between a sheepdog and a NATO peacekeeping force. She enjoys the job, most days, but gets home really tired, just in time to put a taxi driver's hat on again. So to keep fit, she goes to her aerobics classes twice a week. To keep sane, she makes sure she makes time for friends who can share the good times and the bad times. And at the end of the day, she winds down in front of the teller, whilst talking to her parents on the phone, feeling slightly guilty that she's not seen them for a while. That's Anne. One other thing about Anne. A few years ago, she became a Christian. And since then, she's lived with the question that won't go away. How can I be used by God? She's looked around church, but it's not so easy to know what she can offer. She can't play a musical instrument, doesn't want to get involved in children's work, hasn't enough experience to be in a small group, and would only be asked to sing if she were the last person left on earth. However, she's part of the pressure up to her because she has a nice smile, she's part of the welcome team. But to her, it all feels too little. She's fallen into the trap that loads of us fall into, of thinking that God only wants to use us in activities that are linked to church programs. But the reality is that Anne has front lines all around her. Places where she spends much of her time, where God has already placed her, and where he's using her to make a difference. At work, at home, in cafes, in aerobic classes. She's surrounded by people that God loves and she could pray for, drop the in the odd word, continue to love in practical ways and really make a difference. This is her mission field. These are the strategic places where God has placed her. This is her front line. So here's the question. What would she feel about her life if she realised that in fact this ordinary life is no ordinary life at all?
What if Anne realised that this life is no ordinary life at all, but is surrounded by people, so many of whom are lost, and that God's put her in each of those places for a purpose? Perhaps the real question for us as we get to the end of Luke chapter 15 is, what are we doing? What could we do that might lead people to ask the questions that they asked Jesus? Why are you doing that? Why are you mixing with these people? Things that might lead us to tell those same kind of stories in return, about people going out to search for something that was lost and rejoicing when it's found. That is what the Father was doing in the story. That is what Jesus was doing when he was here. for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Jesus says a little later in Luke. And his mission continues today. He's at work here already by his Holy Spirit. And it's the same mission that he calls us to be a part of.